Many of us know a famous phrase that goes like this: thank God it's Monday. Now, some of you are thinking the only time I've said thank God it's Monday is when I had a Monday holiday off of work. A friend of mine actually used that as a title for a sermon on vocation, and that's going to be the subject of our message this morning. Kind of ironic that we're talking about retirement in one part of the service, and then vocation or occupate work in another part of it. But the Lord knows exactly what he's doing, and I think you'll see all that he has for us throughout this. I imagine it's true that on many Sunday nights when you go to bed, for those of us who are working, when we go to bed, that there's a time where we kind of wish just for the perpetual weekend. I just relax a little bit more. I'd rather, you know, tend to the things around the house. And Monday morning reminds us that work is laborious, it's hard, and at times it even feels meaningless. So we might just keep the phrase, thank God it's Friday, instead. But do you struggle ever with purpose in your occupation? Meaning, why do I do this after all? Wonder what kind of impact you're making, or why even do we have to work in a society? My children ask me that on a regular basis. And all these sermons about the foundations of a healthy church, we've been talking about sound doctrine, the gospel, biblical leaders of elders and deacons, and how we relate to one another as a spiritual family. So the question might be, well, what place does a sermon on occupation or vocation have in a foundations of a healthy church kind of series? What's the point? How does the gospel and how does a healthy church impact my work life? Maybe you left last week on the message about honoring elders and think, well, that's nice, but there's only a small percentage of the congregation that ends up serving as an elder. What place do I have in this whole thing after all? When 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the first few verses of chapter 6, we're in these different spheres of honor. Paul is encouraging the congregation to demonstrate honor to a variety of people. He begins with widows. Widows would have been the most compromised of the church in the first century. And he says to honor those who are truly widows. Provide for their needs. Respect them, especially those who don't have a physical family. As a spiritual family, you should come alongside those people. Honor them. He says to honor elders who rule well, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. Those who serve in that capacity are worthy of honor, and even a financial compensation for a pastoral or ministry staff. And the section now on honor concludes with those in a sphere that's outside of the gathered church. There's a command to honor those who may not even be in the same congregation. Some would be, but it'd be a sphere when the church is scattered around the community, around the city. We're supposed to demonstrate honor for those who are over us, particularly in an employment kind of sphere. We honor those whom we work for. Now, admittedly, the text this morning talks about bondservants and slaves, which is not precisely a one-for-one with what we would know of in American slavery, nor is it precisely a one-for-one in a current workforce, work world. And yet there are general principles that govern this text that will help us as we apply them as well, and what this means now for our vocation. But in our circles, in church circles like ours that prioritize the gospel, that talk a lot about the new birth, about the need for everybody to repent of their sin and trust Jesus to be born again, that's the most important message that we have. In a church like ours that prioritizes that, we can sometimes have an underdeveloped theology of vocation and what it means to work well in a way that honors the Lord. Pastors or Christians can sometimes unnecessarily give the impression that work outside the church is only to earn money to support the church and missions, and then it's also to spread the gospel in places that no one else can go. So my entire role in the workforce is, again, to make money, to support others, or it's to be a missionary in the work world. And those things are partially true, but that's certainly not the whole truth related to the Bible's teaching on vocation. See, before the Reformation, 500 years ago, there was a sharp distinction between the sacred and the secular. In an article for Credo magazine, Derek Brown summarized the Catholic teaching at the time. He says this: by implication, The church taught that certain callings in life were inherently more holy than others. The priest, for example, was in a better position to secure his place in heaven than the cobbler, for the former served God while the latter only served self. The monk dwelt closer with God than the farmer because union with Christ was achieved through solitary meditation and prayer, not the lowly work of tilling and tending soil. This distinction between the sacred and the secular is part of what led Martin Luther to leave his law studies for the monastery. The story goes that Luther was returning back to school, to law school, after being at home. And as he's walking along the way, a lightning storm came up. And lightning almost struck Luther. And he got down on his knees and he cried out to St. Anne for help. He said, "St. Anne, help me. I will become a monk." And the reason for this is why Luther then would leave his law studies. Luther felt this overwhelming weight of sin. And to guarantee his place in heaven, to guarantee righteousness from God, he felt like if he left the secular world and entered into the sacred world, he would be farther up the ladder. He'd have a better possibility. But the problem was, as Luther entered that monastery, he still felt the weight of his sin. Hours and hours in prayer each day. Hours and hours of confession each day, where finally one priest finally told him, "Don't come back to confession until you had something to repent of." He's wearing this dude out. The sacred vocation could not save Martin Luther. But when Martin Luther finally discovered that one is justified not by their vocation, but by faith alone in Christ alone, then that transformed Luther's idea and theology of work. He recognized that the Bible teaches that one can have a calling that's outside of the quote-unquote sacred sphere. One can have a calling, one can be useful for God in the mundane things of life. No one is saved by their sacred position. They're saved by faith alone. Justification by faith transforms how we view our vocation. Derek Brown goes on in that article to say this: to Luther, the cobbler's work was just as valuable as the priest, precisely because justification was received by faith alone. A sinner did not come into union with Christ to earn his right standing with God on the basis of mystical contemplation or religious activity. Saving righteousness was received immediately. It was not a process. It is all of faith. The gospel of justification by faith, that we are made right with God, that we are given a righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness, is given and received through faith alone, not through someone's vocation. It matters not that some pastor or priest would spend hours in prayer. Justification adds nothing to that. Those things is not what one makes one right with God. It is through repentance and faith alone in Christ. And for Luther, whether the milkmaid, the cobbler, or the farmer, they too could be saved, not because of the hours in prayer, but because of the faith that came from a transformed heart. Justification by faith transforms how we view our vocation. So with all that background, with less than two verses this morning, we want to see the impact that the gospel in a healthy church has on our vocation. I initially did not have these two verses as part of its own sermon. I had it added to another one. But as I was planning this and I realized I was going to miss an opportunity to talk about something that the Bible teaches that impacts the most of how we spend our time. And my prayer is that through these verses, all of us who work would truly be able to say, "Thank God it's Monday." So if you would, please stand as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." This is God's word. You may be seated. So through these two verses, I hope that we're spurred on our relationship with Jesus and our service to others through his work. And our main idea this morning is that we work to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. Work to the glory of God and the good of neighbor. There's just two verses, so therefore just 2 points. But don't worry, you won't get out of here any earlier than you normally would. We work with honor to represent the Lord, and we work with honor to bless others. So number one, we work with honor to represent the Lord. I pray that this gives us such a grand perspective of our vocation. Verse one, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul addresses these commands to those who are under a yoke as bondservants. Under a yoke would be to be under control. A yoke is farming equipment used to control animals. So if there was a yoke on those animals, they were controlled by their master. And Paul says here that these bondservants are under a yoke. They are controlled, even owned, by someone else. And we need to take just a few moments to talk a little bit about the similarities or the distinctions between what it meant to be a bondservant or slavery in the first century and slavery as we would know it today. Ancient slavery would have some ethnic basis to it, but it was still more economic. There was more of an economic system where somebody could sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. Now, similar to slavery in the American South, slavery in the Roman world was abused. It could be harsh. And some believe that 85 to 90% of the citizens of Rome and of the peninsula of Italy were slaves or of slave origin in the first and second centuries. 85 to 90% of the population of Rome were slaves. That's a vast, huge number. Thomas Kidd is a church historian, and he has a wonderfully helpful article on the Desiring God website titled Slavery Old and New, Comparing Early America with Biblical Times. A helpful article just to see some of those distinctions. It's not exactly one and the same, but there are lots of similarities between slavery of that we would know in America and slavery of the ancient world. Some skeptics of Christianity look at what Paul writes here and in other places and incorrectly suggest that the Bible endorses slavery. Now, we must admit that there have been some who have wrongly used the Bible to defend the institution of slavery. But however, passages like 1 Corinthians 7:21 and Paul's letter to Philemon demonstrate that Christianity was beginning to transform this institution early on, even if abolition was not Paul's primary concern. Paul's primary concern was all people, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, trusting Christ through repentance of sin and faith alone in Jesus. And over time, that heart transformation would have a cultural transformation. Many of the abolitionists in the American colonies or in Europe were formed, shaped by their Christian confession, that their belief, our belief that all people are made in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity and respect, regardless of their socioeconomic or cultural barriers or their ethnic distinctions. All people are worthy of dignity and respect because they are made in the image of God. And over time, Christians who were shaped by those realities and understood that the gospel was for all people refused then to enslave others. There's a lot of cultural and challenging things to understand here, but Christianity saw a value for the slave, so that the gospel was for the lowly, which is why the early church included a large portion of believing slaves. If they didn't care about slaves, if the Christians didn't mind, then there would be no need to preach the gospel to them. But likely, the majority of the church would have been people in bondage to slavery. Unlike the caste system of Hinduism, biblical Christianity doesn't say that the down and outers or those of low economic means are being judged by God or are beyond the gospel. In fact, sometimes it's the marginalized, it's the poor among us who are most open to the gospel because they cannot hide behind the idolatry of their riches to make it seem like life is okay. The gospel is for everybody. So Paul is playing the long game. Paul is shaping hearts. A Christian worldview, a transformed life through trust in Jesus will eventually lead to a place where we're able to advocate for just laws and advocate for people and speak out against structures that enslave others. Still, though, his and our primary concern is to transform hearts with the gospel. So Paul tells bondservants that their Christianity, their Christian confession, should shape how they work. And their work reflects the church and the teaching. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality in him." Paul can say to the bondservants, work well because your work reflects God. Give no reason for people to revile God and revile the gospel. And he even says the masters in Ephesians 6, your Christianity should shape how you lead others. Paul makes it clear that our Christian confession should transform our vocation. So what does this look like for us? How do we apply these things in our world now? Doing our work with integrity and excellence matters because it represents God and the biblical teaching. So I want to provide two principles for how this shapes how we work. What kind of perspective should this give us as we go about our vocation? These principles will demonstrate how a vertical relationship with God, justification by faith, being saved by faith alone, transforms now how we work. Number one, first principle, Christians represent the Lord in our work because work is from God. We represent the Lord in our work because work is from God. Do you realize that work is a pre-fall creation? In other words, work existed before sin. Genesis 1:28 gives us what we call the cultural mandate. We read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This cultural mandate is how we're supposed to fill the earth, have dominion over it. We're told to have families, to multiply. We're told to have dominion over the earth that God has created. We create things, not ex nihilo like God did, but we create, we shape and move in light of what God has created. We have dominion over these. In Genesis 2:15, God continues to demonstrate the value of work when he says this, The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work is God's creation given to his image bearers. We're told to work and keep it. We're told to have dominion over what God has created. We were made to work. We're made to use our hands, our heads, and hearts to glorify God in our vocation. Have you ever get the sense of joy, of inner joy and accomplishment after a job well done in your work? This could be everything from mowing the yard, where you're like, man, that looks really good right now. Or it could be, again, in your workplace. Think about being a scholar, one who spends her time in research and writing, and the laborious difficulties of those things, where finally that project, that book gets sent off to the publisher. And there's a sense of joy because of what's been accomplished. Think about being a physician. Somebody comes into your office at one moment, sick, and you're able to address their needs. You're able to diagnose their problem. You're a surgeon who fixes whatever's going wrong with them. And as they leave, there's a sense of just joy and accomplishment, satisfaction, because you sense this is what God made me to do. Maybe you're an engineer and your completed project gives you just this such joy to know that what you've done, what your team has done, makes a difference out there. See, if you're not a Christian, you hopefully at some point when you work, when you do something, that you sense that inner joy, that inner satisfaction because of that completed project. Where do you get that from? Why would that joy be necessary? See, if work is from self, work only is only useful to build up our own pride and self-actualization. I work to prove myself. I work to demonstrate that I'm not a fool. I work to demonstrate that I can do this. Whatever somebody said, you'll never amount to anything. Well, I'm going to show them. I'm going to show them that I can make a name for myself. I'm going to show them that I'm going to be the most accomplished person out there. See, if work is from self, it only fuels our pride. And work can get no higher than our own ego. But if work is from God, that inner sense of accomplishment, that inner sense of joy is from Him. If work is from God, then we don't worship our work, we worship through our work. We recognize that work is a gift. And in all of our accomplishments, we give Him the praise. We say, thanks for letting me be a part of this. Thanks for giving me these skills that I can glorify you with. If work is from self, it only will lead to our destruction. Work will weigh over us. If work is from self, when we lose our job, life is over. Because what we've been doing to identify ourselves, what we've been doing to dignify ourselves, to give us something in life worthy of celebration, it's now crushing us because we don't have that idol anymore. If work is from God, then we can deal with retirement. Because our ultimate calling exists outside of our vocation. But when work is from God, we as Christians have the unique opportunity to praise Him because we see that work is a gift. We represent the Lord in our work because work is from Him. Second principle, Christians represent the Lord in our work because work adorns the gospel. Work adorns the gospel. Paul admonishes these bondservants to work well so that God and the teaching are not reviled. There should be no reason through seeing somebody's work that God would have a bad reputation. The gospel could have a bad reputation if you're not working well. I hate the phrase, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. Because the gospel of good news by necessity requires words to communicate what the gospel is. In any case, what the quote means to say is to demonstrate the connection between the confession of the gospel and the receiving grace through faith and load in Christ alone, that we are truly Christians. It's meant to connect that confession with a transformed life. So, yes, that our lives should demonstrate, our lives should adorn the gospel. Paul says something similar in Titus chapter 2. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Pastor Dave Plaster, when he preached here, he used to say every once in a while, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Does your life adorn the gospel? The word for adorn could be the word for decorate. Does your life decorate the gospel? Does it highlight the gospel? Imagine in your work world, people know you're Christian. They know you're a member at Grace Polaris Church. You're seeking to share the gospel with your coworkers. You're asking them how you can pray for them regularly. You're not quiet about your Christian faith. It's all great things. But imagine that you're lazy in your vocation. That you show up late, you leave early, you cut corners, you do lousy work, you walk around with a sense of entitlement all the time. See, you might be thinking that your life, your work is decorating the gospel, but those decorations are up in the wrong season. Christmas decorations look great from November to early January, but they're weird and awkward in May. A transformed life should decorate the gospel. Give no reason for somebody to think negatively about God and the gospel because of your work. Give no reason for God to be reviled. Our work represents the Lord. It adorns the gospel. So we work well so that God is honored. Because work is from Him, our work then adorns Him. We glorify God with our work. Sadly, I've heard some employers say that some of their worst employees have been Christians. Friends, let that not be so among us. A healthy church should lead to healthy lives outside the church. And we of all people should do our jobs with joy and excellence because God created us to work. So we work with honor to represent the Lord. This leads to the second point, second verse. We work with honor to bless others. We work with honor to bless others. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul begins verse 2 nearly chastising any believing bondservant who would take advantage of a believing master. But think just for a moment about how astounding this line is. Believing bondservant with a believing master. He's addressing Christian slaves who would have Christian masters. How is that even possible? How is it possible that a 1%er would identify with a 99%er? See, our culture is constantly looking for a new way to level out the playing field. The problem is they're always working with the wrong equation. Some in the wealthy class will say, well, there are the haves and the have-nots. The chips fall where they may, and that's just how it goes. Those in the lower or poorer classes might say, the rich need to give up what's theirs and give it to me. But friend, whether you are buried in a family plot with a tall monument, or that your ashes will sit in a jar someday, we all have the same destiny. The gospel is for all kinds of people because all kinds of people have been infected by sin. The rich are not any closer to heaven and the poor are not any closer to hell. Our sin buries all of us, but in the gospel, through trust in Jesus, we are all raised by the gospel, slave and free. See, the world would say that for these kinds of people, for masters and slaves to relate with one another, for CEOs and for workers to relate with one another, both of them have to somehow reject their background, reject their identity. That's not true in the church. See, in a healthy church, through the gospel, the CEO and the janitor are brothers in Christ. Do you see what Paul says here? He says that those who benefit are brothers. The ground that they are brothers, they are siblings in the Lord. At our church, we have a value that says we celebrate unity in diversity. And that always needs a little explanation because what we mean by it is a bit different than what the world would mean by it. We mean that in Christ, through our confession of faith that Jesus is Lord, through the unity of baptism, through the solidarity of communion, we are one, not because we reject our cultural, sociological, or ethnic distinctions, but because all of those things are simply secondary because of our unity in Christ who dies for all kinds of people. The CEO and the employee are brothers in Christ. This is what makes sense of Galatians 3:26, where Paul writes, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." See, the truth of the gospel to unite all of us doesn't mean that we're no longer male or female. Doesn't mean we're no longer Jew nor Greek. It means that those things are not what primarily identifies us. What identifies us most is our united confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And upon that confession, we are now siblings in Christ. In a healthy church represents that reality. What unites us most is the most important message of the world. The gospel of Jesus, justification by faith, transforms all that we are. Imagine for a moment in that early church where one of the slaves was an elder and his master was a member of the church. We don't know of a story like that, but if that was the case, then that relationship, that sibling relationship, should not be exploited, should not be abused. Paul is telling these bondservants, do not abuse the relationship, the church relationship, the spiritual family that you have here. Work all the better. Paul's connecting the dots now between honoring the Lord and serving our neighbors. It's a remarkable reversal of ancient cultural norms. See, in the ancient world, where you would have had a master, an owner, you know, this would have been a top businessman of society, and then you had the slaves, that owner would have been viewed as the patron for all. It's because of his benevolence that everybody else would have had life, and everything would have been to simply as a recipient of joy from what he provided. The slave just did the master's bidding. But Paul says to the slaves here that others, especially believers, benefit from your work. Paul is demonstrating that it's not just the CEO, it's not just the owner who is able to glorify God in their vocation. It's every single person who does their vocation to the glory of God is a service to others. He demonstrates value, nobility, honor, strength, influence to the slave, not just to the businessman. This transforms how we view our work because we recognize that it is a service. It is a gift to other people. To Luther, the cobbler and the milkmaid would have been serving just as good as the priest. They would have been serving communities. They would have been serving societies. They were making a difference as their vocation was a blessing to other people. When was the last time you thought about the impact of your vocation? Abraham Kuyper is the one who famously said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And his lordship includes every aspect of our lives. It includes every aspect of your vocation. And if that's true, how does that transform how you understand your work? Maybe you're a teacher, and you've got the days counted right now just like your students do. You think about the impact that you're having to shape lives as an example, to train them and teach them on important things. Perhaps you're a tradesman. You showed up to that house to fix a clogged drain, rewire electricity, or build custom cabinets, but did you consider that a family will inhabit that place as a home? That they'll make memories there? That space will shape them for the rest of their lives? Maybe you're an accountant. You spend your entire day looking at spreadsheets and numbers. But did you consider that your precise attention to the dollars and cents ensures that maybe thousands of people will be paid? Maybe you're an attorney. Consider that your expertise in the law allows for justice in society, to advocate for people who are struggling, that just laws would reign in our place. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom and you're wondering, well, I don't have a vocation at all. How does this even apply to me? But think for a moment about how you're building culture, shaping society through every meal prepared, every diaper changed, every load of laundry done, every room organized as you shape and disciple your children to be the ones who will continue to build culture long after you're gone. Brothers and sisters, our vocation, our work is a ministry in and of itself, and believers have the particular privilege to both honor God and serve our neighbor because this is what God has created us to do. Now, you might be thinking, Zach, I watch the news. I don't really care about making much of a positive contribution to society. I'm ready for this all to be over. And friend, if that's you, the reminder that you need today is that we are not the first strangers and exiles as God's people. What we do matters. Back in the exile, when God took his people out of the land, sent them to Babylon, he wrote them a letter. And we would think as we read this letter that he would encouraged his people to be more like a resistance group. Don't work for the good of the city. Try to undermine it. Don't try to help people around you. You should be antagonistic toward them. It's not what he says. This letter was given to God's people as they were leaving for 70 years to be in a land that wasn't their own. Right? Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Brothers and sisters, we are strangers and sojourners in a foreign land. We are but passing through. But while we're here, we pray for the welfare of the city. We do our jobs to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbor. Why? Because we're not saved by our occupation. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. When we recognize that we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, then it allows us to do our jobs, the work that God has given us to do, in a way that honors him, that dignifies him, that gives no reason for the gospel and for the name of God to be reviled, that we would decorate the gospel in such a way that people would see the way we do our work, and they would long for that kind of perspective. They would want to give honor even if they didn't believe. Friends, every day it might be difficult to wake up and go to that job. But a healthy church and a robust understanding of the gospel allows us to scatter all over our city as witnesses to do our work for his glory and the benefit of our neighbors. Can you wake up tomorrow morning and say, thank God it's Monday? Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your work in our lives, for your creation of our vocation, for your calling on us into those particular places. Lord, I pray that we would have the kind of mindset that sees your sovereignty over all things, including our vocation. God, I pray for those who are struggling with that kind of perspective. I ask that it would transform how we go about our work, that we would represent you well. Pray that we would worked with excellence, that as you have gifted us, we pray that we would use those gifts in such a way that glorifies you and encourages others. Thanks, Lord, for how you're working here. Thanks that we're saved not by our vocation, not by this distinction between sacred and secular, but because of faith alone, and that's for all. So may our church be one where we're all siblings in the Lord, regardless as of our vocational roles, and may that bless you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.